This morning from God's Word, we'll be reading Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 18, if you'd like to follow along. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, bagpipe, and all the kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, "O king, live forever. You yourself, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image I have made, very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve you to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." You may be seated.
I'd like for you to keep your place there in Daniel chapter 3, and I think I'm going to take my coat off before we go any further. I'm like some that can't drive and chew gum at the same time. I found out the last few Sundays, since it's been so warm, that I can't perspire and think at the same time. You notice we have a little bit of trouble keeping the building cool. It's because they have some gaping holes in the sides of our roof, and we trust that they'll be able to get the roof on this week since the majority of the steel work is done. But you pray that we won't have any rain today. I know you'll be praying with mixed emotions because we need it, but we certainly don't want a church full of water and may have to bring boats in tonight to get in here. You know, the Christian life, and we've been talking about crises the past several weeks, and the Christian life is really characterized by crises. God brings us constantly to the awareness that It's dependent upon him and not upon ourselves. So he gets us into situations where we really can't help ourselves. We have to look totally to him. And we realize that God is the one who supplies our needs, and that very awareness is what makes us trust him to walk the Christian life, to walk in the Spirit of God and not in the flesh. And Paul constantly, throughout the epistles, characterizes the Christian life by being one of walking in the Spirit. And we can immediately identify with that word walking. It's not always easy when you first start. I don't remember when I took my first steps, but I certainly remember when our children took their first steps. And I often look back at that and think, you know, how difficult it was for each of those girls to get to the point to where they could finally step out on their own and not have to worry about falling. And when we first become Christians, we have to learn to walk. It's a very unnatural thing, but once we've learned it, once we've learned to walk by the Spirit, even though we may stumble at times and trip over obstacles, yet it becomes a natural thing the longer that we live to trust God just a little bit more with each detail of our lives. And as we come into these passages today, Daniel chapter 3 and Daniel chapter 16, this is really what precipitated this whole series on how to respond to crises. As I was one day studying through Daniel, and I saw how in Daniel chapter 1 they face a crisis. No sooner are they out of that. Daniel chapter 2, they're all going to be wiped out unless somebody can interpret the dream. In Daniel chapter 3, another crisis here that we'll be studying this morning. In Daniel chapter 5, again, the whole kingdom here faces a crisis. In Daniel chapter 6, Daniel personally faces a crisis. And it just really reminded me of how over and over again in the Word of God, His people are taken from one crisis to another. Now, what brings about this crisis that we've just read about in Daniel chapter 3 is very simply this. Nebuchadnezzar had become a very proud king. He was the son of Nabopolassar, and Nabopolassar was the very beginning of this Chaldean Babylonian Empire. The Assyrian Empire was now tottering and falling towards ruin. Its power was waning. And consequently, the Babylonian Empire now becomes the predominant force throughout that whole part of the known world. Nebuchadnezzar becomes king in place of his father, who died in 605 B.C. No sooner had he become king until he carries out a very effective campaign against Egypt. And there at Carchemish, he completely dominates the Egyptian forces. And finally, in 587, 586 B.C., for a year and a half, he besieged the city of Jerusalem. And ultimately, the city of Jerusalem fell. And you remember Zedekiah and his sons. The very last king of Judah was taken into captivity. And Daniel and all of these choice young men and women were transferred from the city of Jerusalem and Judah and scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire. And many of these choice young men become favorites with the king. And so Nebuchadnezzar is really the one who makes Babylon what it was. He made it the glory kingdom that it was. And historians tell us that there's no man who contributed any more to the greatness of Babylon than Nebuchadnezzar himself. Now, one of Nebuchadnezzar's main interests was to further the knowledge of his gods. The one god was Bel-Merodach, and he built a temple in honor of Bel-Merodach, and it was one of the finest temples that the world has ever seen. Another god by the name of Nebo, he built a temple in honor of that god. And throughout the city of Babylon, we have all of these temples that were constructed in honor of the gods of Nebuchadnezzar. So consequently, when we stop and think of Nebuchadnezzar, there's nothing further for him to do. I mean, what would you do if you had built Babylon to be the great city that it was, and there seemed to be no further place where he could extend his empire? He'd already pretty well covered it all. He'd lived and seen it all. Well, of course, there would be one thing left to do, and that would be to construct a giant golden image and have all peoples from all over the world come and bow down to that worship, bow down to that image and give it worship. And this image was not only a sign of the greatness of Nebuchadnezzar and his gods who had made him great, but also it had a political overture to it. And that was that all men were to bow before this great power of Babylon and to recognize that this kingdom was the greatest of all kingdoms. Now, you remember in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and he can't find anybody to interpret the dream. And finally, Daniel goes before his God, and his God gives him the interpretation of the dream. Not only the dream itself, but the interpretation. Even the king couldn't recall his own dream. And Daniel says, King, the dream is this. In your dream, you saw a great image. It was the image of a man, and the head and the shoulders were that likened unto gold. And the breast and the middle was of silver. And then on down through the lower part of the body, the thighs were were bronze, and then finally the feet and the legs were of iron and clay. Now he says, King, you are the head. You are that gold. You're the very finest of these four Gentile kingdoms that are coming during the times of the Gentiles, in which the Gentiles will be predominant over the Jews. And he says, you're the very finest. You're the very greatest of them. You are that golden head. And so Nebuchadnezzar begins to have all of these things have their effect in his life until he ultimately becomes so full of pride that he builds this great image to himself. And then it's in Daniel chapter 4 that God has to humble him in a very effective way. Now, you'll notice the crisis, and we have a very simple outline this morning, and we're going to have the same outline for tonight when we look at Daniel chapter 6 as we close our series on how God's servants respond to crisis. The outline is this. In verses 1 through 7, we have the crisis, and here is the image that is built. It's 90 feet by 9 feet, according to verse 1, 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide. A cubit was approximately 18 inches, so that would make it about 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. Now, if you can picture this in your mind, it would be a rather grotesque figure. If you were to look at that figure, probably the image of a man, but we're not told here definitely. We do know that it was an image of gold. Many in higher critical circles say that, well, there's no way that Nebuchadnezzar could have constructed an image this great of solid gold. But remember, Nebuchadnezzar had taken into captivity all of these great kingdoms of the world, and he had pretty well stockpiled all of the gold right there in the Babylonian Empire. And historians tell us that there certainly would have been enough gold in his empire to be able to construct an image of this size. But the image was built, it was a grotesque figure, and I think more importantly, it was very grotesque in the eyes of God, and that's why God has to humble him in chapter 4. In verse 2, all of the leaders and the officials throughout the empire are called to come to the dedication of this great image in honor of Nebuchadnezzar. Now the brass, that's the leadership here in verses 2 and 3. The brass throughout the empire were no doubt to come and first of all bow down and worship at the sound of Nebi's band, which certainly was one of the greatest bands in the world at that time. The brass were to go back and to sell this project to all of their people scattered throughout all the provinces of Babylon. And so they were called to come and bow down before it, and no doubt it was to become a national historical site. And as people were traveling, the tourists, they were to do homage there at the site of this great image in the plain of Dura. So in verse 4, the command is given. And certainly there was to be a great penalty in verse 6 for those who did not fall down and worship at the sound of Nebi's band. They shall be immediately cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. So the warning is issued, the command is given, and God's people here, the three Hebrew children who back in Daniel chapter 1 refused to eat the king's food and to drink of the king's wine because they felt God had a better thing for them, and that was to eat vegetables. And we see how they were made fatter and choicer and more appealing to the king after their time being on their own food, vegetables, rather than on the king's meat and the king's food and the king's wine, because they did not want to defile themselves. So here in chapter 3, the same thing holds true. They did not want to defile themselves and to compromise before the world and before the king. And so they knew that if they were to bow down and worship, even though they were great men in the empire and had great influence, they knew that if they were to bow down and worship before this image, that they would be violating the very first of the commandments that God had given back in Exodus chapter 20, and that was that thou shalt have no other gods before me, or no other gods besides me, would be a more literal translation. And to do this, that is required in Daniel chapter 3, would have been a violation of that commandment. Now, certainly, we don't have our golden images that we have to bow down and worship before in our society today, or do we? We really have their counterparts. The world is asking us to either do things its way, or we're going to suffer the consequences for it. So you have someone who has a job, and consequently they're asked to do things illegally at that job. And to not do things the way the company wants it to be done, the ultimate consequences would be to lose that job. And many times we really have to put our life on the line because of biblical principle and precept that we know that we would be violating if we were to do it the way this world wants it to be done. This world has its gods. It has its gods of gold and silver and the worshiping of things and living for things rather than really living for God and people and investing your time in the Word of God. The world cries out to follow us, or we're going to pay a very dear price if we don't. When we were in Ohio, we went to an amphitheater, Schoenbrum Village, which for 8 years now has been putting on this outdoor scene of the conquest of during the Revolutionary War, when the Indians who had been evangelized by a missionary, consequently they were caught in the midst of the crossfire between the British and the Americans, and this whole Indian village was wiped out, even though most of them had become Christians by this time. And as we saw this replayed as we went in, one of them who was in our party reserved tickets, called over and reserved tickets for all of us. And when I got over there, I found out that for our family, there were to be 2 adults and 2 children. And I asked the lady how old children were to be, that could still get in on child's tickets, and she said up through age 12. Well, I happen to know that our oldest one wouldn't quite fit in that category, age 13. So while I was standing there, I said, well, we want 3 adults then and 2 children. It made a difference of $2 in the price of the ticket, $4.50 apiece, as compared to, or $3 rather, $1.50 apiece for children, those under 12. So, but anyway, I realized that for sake of principle, I couldn't do anything different, even though nobody else would know. Now, my brothers would know, and their wives would know, but nobody else would know. Ah, yes, but God would know. And as I thought about that for a moment, I thought, I didn't have to think very long about it, because I've seen how the Lord has really supplied my needs. And I went ahead there in front of my brother, and I said, I want 3 adults then and 1 child. And my older brother hit me on the shoulder, and he said, why'd you do that? Why didn't you just go ahead and get 2 adults and 2 children and save yourself a few dollars? I said, Jim, I couldn't do it. Couldn't do it for sake of principle. I said, nobody else may know, but God will know. Now, lest you think I've always been goody-goody and always doing things right, I was recalling this week how one time I cheated on a chemistry test when I was in high school, a junior. I always hated chemistry. Never was one of my favorite subjects. In fact, science just wasn't particularly exciting to me. And I remember how I was just barely making it through this chemistry course, and it came to a big test, and I knew it was important for me to pass on that test. It just so happened that one of the smartest guys in the class was seated over here not too far from me that I could see very conveniently the answers on his paper. And I always kind of carried that with me and never thought too much about it until about 3 or 4 years ago when Bill Gothard spoke to that subject, and how we need to make all of those wrongs in the past right. Fortunately, that teacher had already passed on, so I never had to do anything about it. But I've not always been that goody-goody person, and even yet I have my problems in that area. But I know one thing, that if we really honor God, and we see God as being the sovereign Lord of the universe who's able to look out for us, there's no way that we can adjust here and compromise to principles that we see in the light of His Word. So the 3 Hebrews could have said to themselves, why not? I mean, nobody else is really going to know the difference with all of these hundreds and perhaps even thousands of leaders throughout the empire who come and at the sound of the music bow down and fall before the image and pay worship to it. Why not? It's only going to take 10 minutes, and after all, everybody else is doing it. Why shouldn't we do it? Besides, we'll escape the fiery furnace, and it's much better for us to be alive, to be able to praise the Lord, than it would be if we were in our graves, because after all, there's no way that a man can praise the Lord in his grave. But yet they knew God would know. That was the point. They knew that God would see, that God would know, in spite of the fact that nobody else may even take notice of what they were doing. They might have also reasoned that they could do more good if they were to remain alive here and stay in good favor and the good graces of the king than if they were to go ahead and refuse to bow down and worship this image. After all, wouldn't they be of better cause here, and wouldn't they be more effective as servants of the Lord if they were to listen and to obey the king in every way and to carry out his desire? They were men of political clout. You see, these three Hebrews were no longer just small men in the empire, but they were men that the king had elevated to great positions of responsibility. And to throw all that away for just one moment when they could have bowed down and nobody would have noticed, why not? But they would not do it. Now, I want you to notice the response, and that's the second part of this chapter and division here, beginning with verse 8. These Jews, certain Jews, it was brought to the attention of the king, verse 12, that there were those who he had appointed over the province, administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. So in verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar is filled with rage. He's just a tyrant here. He has great anger. He gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. He responded by saying, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" He's giving them here the perfect opportunity to change their minds. He's giving them one more chance. And he's saying, look, we'll give you just one more chance, and if you'll just simply bow down and worship them, then nothing will happen to you, but otherwise you're going to be cast into that furnace that is blazing with fire. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego decide to stay true to principle here and stand firm in what they believe to be right. And this is good for all of us this morning, even you young people that are here, to recognize that there's no way that you can compromise with evil because everybody else is doing it does not make it right. In fact, 9 times out of 10, that makes it wrong, because the multitudes are always, inevitably, and invariably wrong. But to do things God's way demands that you stand up for principle, and you may have to stand all alone. But notice in verse 16, their answer to Nebuchadnezzar. Their response is this: "O king, we do not appear to be anxious. We do not need to give you an answer concerning this." What they're really saying here in the Hebrew is that we're not terribly worried about how we're going to answer you, and we're not going to put a lot of thought into how we answer you, because we know what we're going to do. You know, Connie often, and I told her last night I was going to give a very positive illustration of my wife today. Somebody said that they didn't know how Connie could put up with all these remarks from the pulpit from week in and week out. But, you know, she often has far more faith in times of crises than I do. I'll frequently share with her something that I'm going through or a problem that I'm having, and she'll say, "Well, dear, it'll all work out. You know, I wouldn't worry about it." And I'll think to myself, yeah, that's kind of like the slap in the face, just what I needed to hear, but I don't quite have that same attitude about it a lot of times as she does. And I had a dream on Friday night. And this dream was that we were on vacation. We were up in Ohio. And while we were sitting at this amphitheater, I guess that was all part of my preparation for today, but while we were sitting at this amphitheater, somebody picked my pocket. They took all the money, all the credit cards, even my driver's license, and they stuck my billfold back in my pocket, and I didn't notice it till some time later that the thing was completely empty. And so I'm sharing this with Connie. Dear, we got to turn around and go home. We can't go into Canada. We weren't going to Canada anyway, but in my dream, we were going to Canada. And Connie says, "Well, why not? Let's go on to Canada." I said, "Dear, we don't have any money. I don't even have my driver's license." She says, "Well, don't worry about it. It's all going to work out." And I couldn't for the life of me see how it was going to work out. Now, these three Hebrews had the same problem. It was almost as ridiculous as that. How's it going to work out? They were not totally convinced that God was going to deliver them. In fact, notice what they say in verse 17 and 18. "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king, but it may not necessarily be that they were going to remain alive. It may be that God was just going to take them right on into his presence. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. You see, they realize that what God often does, what he is capable of doing, and what he actually does in that situation are often two different things. God is always able to deliver, but God does not always deliver. It's not always his will to deliver. I think we have a good illustration of that in Acts chapter 12. Where here in Acts chapter 12, we see that James, the brother of John, was taken by Herod the king and was killed by a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he decided that he would take Peter also, one of the other disciples. But you remember what happened to Peter? Peter wasn't killed by the sword like James. Peter was miraculously delivered from the security of 16 soldiers to whom he was chained, and yet in the middle of the night, the angel of the Lord comes and releases Peter. All 16 of the soldiers are killed, and Peter's delivered back to the disciples and to dear Rhoda, that servant girl who had such faith. You see, God doesn't always do the same thing in every situation. And these three Hebrews were aware of that. What God does and what he's capable of doing, able to do, and what he does are often two different things. But they were sure of this one thing, that regardless of what God was going to do, they were going to be faithful, they were going to stand firm in their convictions, like Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you, you chief priests, you leaders of the Jews, more than unto God, you decide, but as for us, we cannot help but speak the things which we've seen and heard. And in spite of persecution and all kinds of opposition, they said, we're going to stand firm because this is what God has commanded us to do. Now notice in verse 19, at this response, the king really loses his cool. It's a good illustration of the fact that the wrath of man never works the righteousness of God. You never make good decisions when you're angry. Can you stop and think of situations this week where you were really angry and then you regretted afterwards that decision that you made in the midst of your anger? I'm sure the king did. Notice what he does. He's filled with wrath. So he answers by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. Now what he planned to do here was to really torture these Hebrews. But wouldn't a slow fire be much more effective torture than a raging fire? I mean, this furnace was heated so hot that the men who took these three men and cast them into the furnace, these mighty warriors here, as given in verse 20, he commanded certain valiant warriors, as other translations put it, they were mighty men, they were strong men. He commanded them to go and to cast Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. And when they did, the fire was so hot, according to verse 22, that it slew those men who had cast Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the furnace. That's a hot fire. And you can imagine, had God not been in the circumstances, had not been present with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that they wouldn't have had a chance and there wouldn't have been any torture because it would have all been over with so quickly. And I don't know about you, but had it been me, I'd have said, let's just make that fire real slow, not too difficult, and let's really torture it. That sounds cruel, doesn't it? Now, the furnace itself was used for baking bricks or smelting metals, and it was very necessary for Babylon's culture and for their building materials. It was similar to, we have lime cults today in places like Morocco and other countries. It had a perpendicular shaft with an opening at the top and an opening at the bottom. And that's why the king was able to see through from the top where they cast the men into the furnace, and then at the bottom where they would often remove the ashes from the furnace. That's how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, according to verse 26, were able to come out of their own strength. They didn't have to have anybody help them out of the furnace. Able to come forth of their own. That's in verse 26. Verse 22, the flames were so hot that it slew these mighty men. And this makes it all the more dramatic and all the more miraculous that the fire being that hot, yet it did not affect these three men in any way. Notice their clothes, even in verse 21, they were tied in their trousers, their coats, their caps. They had all of their clothes on. They were cast into this burning fire. But notice in verse 27, when these men come forth, that not even the hair of their head has been singed, nor their trousers. Even their trousers weren't damaged. They had not even the smell of smoke upon them. You ever notice how you go into a bowling alley and you come out and you've got the smell of smoke on you? But these men cast into this burning, fiery furnace never even had the very smell of smoke upon their bodies or upon their clothes. Now that's miraculous. And I think the principle that we get from this is the very things that will cause the people of this world to call it quits, to break up, to cop out, to turn to drugs, to have a nervous breakdown. All of these things, because God is with us, He not only uses them in our lives, but He strengthens us as a result of these crises that we go through. So that the things which cause others to really go to pieces are the very things that God uses in our lives to draw us upon Him and consequently strengthen us in the end. So God miraculously protected them. And this is where we come to the result, the final conclusion here to our study this morning. The result in verses 24 through 30 is that the king, as he looks into the furnace from the top door, verse 25, he answered and he said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. The appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." That's a good translation. You'll notice in the King James it's like the son of God, but they've taken liberties there. He's just simply saying, like a son of the gods. You see, the king recognizes that there's many gods. There's not just one universal sovereign God who's over all, but rather there's many different gods. And he says, "I see one like a son of the gods." Now, I think we're reading too much into it to say that the king saw the pre-incarnate Christ. He certainly wouldn't have known that. But as we look back, we can see how this must have been an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. Christ appearing miraculously with His people 500 years before He was ever born as a man and came into the world. The king recognizes that Christ is right there in the midst of that trial with these three men. Do we always recognize that in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our burning furnaces, that God is there? And He always gives the grace to be able to withstand any crisis that we have. He's always there. His presence. He goes with us. In whatever we're going through, He's right there with us. In fact, in the book of Acts, chapter 9, at the testimony of Saul, remember how Saul was converted on the Damascus Road, and the initial question that Jesus gives to him when He speaks to him out of that brilliant light that's shining from heaven, He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Me?" He recognizes that the persecution of His people is the very persecution of Christ Himself, because Christ is right there feeling the persecution with us. So identifies with His people. You know, there was an early Christian martyr that I once read about who the next day was supposed to burn at the stake. And he decided that night in his cell that he would check himself out just to see how strong he was really going to be the next morning as he faced the fire. And so he built a little fire there in his cell. And he decided he'd stick his toe into that fire and see just how badly that fire burned him. And as he stuck his toe into the fire, he just felt like he couldn't bear anymore. And he really had thoughts about whether or not he'd be able to withstand that awful fire that he was going to face the next day. But you know, the next day as he was brought out and tied to the stake and the stake was set on fire, he died with such calmness and such assurance. He gave his life as a martyr. You see, the principle is God never called him to set a fire in his cell and burn his toe. But God did call him to endure the fire, which ultimately took his life on the next day. And God never calls you into something, into any kind of a crisis. He never leads you into any kind of a crisis, but what He's going to give the grace for you to be able to hold up in the midst of that crisis. Paul states in 2 Timothy 4:16-17 how the Lord stood with him in the midst of his extreme trial. was reading something from Andrew Murray this week, and I just briefly share this with you. 4 points that Andrew Murray makes, that godly old gentleman of a century ago. He states, in times of trouble, God's trusting child may say these 4 things. Number one, he brought me here, and it's by his will that I am in this straight place. Therefore, he's going to take care of me. Number two, he will keep me here in his love and give me grace in the midst of my trial to behave as his child. And number three, he's going to make the trial a blessing to me. He's going to teach me lessons that he intends me to learn and work in me the grace that he means to bestow. And finally, in his good time, he can bring me out again, how and when he knows. Notice, secondly, the result that it had on those around. In verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who put their trust in him." You see, when you step out on the limb for God, you put your trust in him, and you cut off that limb, God is there. And the great king here says, any man, they violated the king's commandment. They yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other god who is able to deliver in this way. Now, notice he's not saying there's no other god. It would be wrong for us to say that Nebuchadnezzar was converted to the God of Israel at this point. He wasn't. Because he recognized he had his gods. But he does say one thing, and that is that there's no other god like the God of Israel. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, or the actions of these three Hebrew men, were sufficient to leave a profound impression upon the men of their day, and especially upon King Nebuchadnezzar. You see, your actions may not be the means of converting somebody else directly, but I guarantee you they're going to have a profound effect upon those around you. And then notice, thirdly, the third result is that they prospered in Babylon. Verse 30, then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. When God has finished taking you through the fiery furnace, he has a special blessing for you. May not be in the form of financial prosperity. After all, there's things that are more important than that. In fact, that's the very least of the areas of importance, is that you become a wealthy man. Elvis Presley, the king of music, very wealthy man, but it doesn't mean anything today. It isn't always God's will to prosper us. In fact, I think very, very few times that God really wants us to prosper financially, because then we get to the point we don't depend upon him. He wants us just to have so much to get by, provide for our needs, and that's about it. That's all we can expect. But he always has a special blessing for his people who will obey him and look to him in time of crisis such as this. So in closing, if you're going through the fiery furnace this morning, take comfort. Number one, recognize that he's there with you, as Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, was here with these three Hebrews. Number two, that he's going to vindicate you and clear you in his own good time. Number three, that he will use it for his own glory. And number four, that he has a special blessing to come to you when the trial is over with. Let's bow our heads in prayer. You know, you may be going through something this morning. Recognize that God is there with you. Let me speak to those of you who may be here without Christ this morning. There's nothing that you can do any more important today than to recognize that Jesus Christ loves you. He wants to be with you. He wants to live his life through you during this present age, and ultimately he wants you to be present with him in glory. That's what John 17 tells us, that they may be with me where I am. That's Christ's supreme desire, to have his people in his very presence, and that's ultimately where we shall be through all eternity. But if you've never trusted in Christ, if you've never really asked him to become your Savior and your Lord, there's no better time to do it than this morning. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I'm going to ask you just to pray a very simple prayer, and that is, Lord Jesus, I know you love me. I know you died for me. And I ask you to come into my life this morning that your blood may become the covering of my sins. And thank you for giving me eternal life. Through Christ we pray. Amen.